What's the point of believing in God if your life and his life don't intersect? If his life has no bearing on your life, then again, what's the point? So if you believe in a God whose existence does have some bearing on your life, then sooner or later, it seems, you must deal with your relationship with him. Most people who go to church think of themselves as Christians to some degree or other. And since Jesus is the defining person of Christianity, most people who call themselves Christians will admit, again, to some degree or another, that they are disciples of Jesus. But what kind of disciple? What kind of disciple are you? In the text before us today, there are three kinds of disciples mentioned. There is, first of all, the crowd. Secondly, there is the Apostle Peter speaking for the other 11 of the 12 disciples. And then there is Judas. I'd like you to watch and listen as we hear these three kinds of disciples described, if you would, please.
Many of his followers heard this and said, "This teaching is too hard. Who can listen to it?" Without being told, Jesus knew that they were grumbling about this.
"Does this make you want to give up? Suppose then that you should see the Son of Man go back up to the place where he was before. What gives life is God's Spirit. Human power is of no use at all. The words I have spoken to you bring God's life-giving Spirit. Yet some of you do not believe."
Jesus knew from the very beginning who were the ones that would not believe and which one would betray him.
"This is the very reason I told you that no people can come to me unless the Father makes it possible for them to do so."
Because of this, many of Jesus' followers turned back and would not go with him anymore.
"And you? Would you also like to leave?"
"Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. And now we believe and know that you are the Holy One who has come from God."
"I chose the 12 of you, didn't I? One of you is a devil."
He was talking about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For Judas, even though he was one of the 12 disciples, was going to betray him.
Jesus had become very popular. As we've already seen, there were great crowds that were following him. They were enamored of his teaching. They were attracted by his miracles. They were excited, I think, about the possibilities for themselves if Jesus became their leader. The author of the Gospel of John covers a great period or a great portion of Jesus' public ministry in a very few chapters here at the beginning of the Gospel of John. He covers it more quickly than do the other Gospel writers, and so by the time we come to chapter 6 of John, we have really completed some 2 years of Jesus' public ministry, and it's only about a year until his crucifixion. That means that in the Gospel of John, we move much more quickly to Jesus' statements about the full import of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus moves very quickly to the very heart of what it means to follow him and believe in him if they are going to have a true relationship with God. Earlier in the chapter, which we looked at last week, Jesus put a very fine point on the definition of what it means to believe in him, and it means to sell out to him body and soul. And now today, in the text before us, we see the results of that definition. Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, we've just come through an election cycle wherein candidates of both parties promised nearly everything to nearly everyone to gather a crowd. But it seems St. Jesus does exactly the opposite. What is it that turns the crowds away? Look at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" Now, apparently, if you notice in your text, that word disciple is used quite broadly in this context. I typically think of a disciple as a devoted follower of Jesus, but apparently the word disciple is broader. For example, in verse 64, Jesus said that some might be disciples, but they are not believers. He said specifically, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe." So again, in this context, this word disciple is pretty loose. These are disciples in that they liked to listen to Jesus. They like what Jesus did for them, or at least what they anticipated he might do for them, but they were not committed to Jesus Christ. So again, what is it that turned them off? Remember, please, the crowd said, "This is a hard teaching." And Jesus said, "Does this offend you?" What is the hard? What is it that possibly offends? We find that answer, of course, in what Jesus has already spoken of from verses 25 to 59, again, which we looked at last week. First of all, Jesus was claiming a uniqueness about his nature that put him in a class with God the Father, much greater than any prophet, even greater than Moses. He was not just a servant of God who had been sent by God. He said several times in the text we looked at last week, he has come down from heaven. And that uniqueness as God was a stumbling block to those people as it is yet today. Secondly, Jesus claimed that he was the only way to God the Father, that acceptance of him was absolutely essential for any relationship with God, and that was then and is yet today another stumbling block for people, that Jesus is the only way. Lastly, in the verses we looked at last week, Jesus described that relationship with him that is essential, that relationship that we must have with him if we're going to be his followers, and he described that relationship with a very graphic metaphor. Verse 53, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." As I tried to describe it last week, the response that Jesus calls for of someone who's going to truly be a disciple is that we must accept him, we must trust him and believe him, we must embrace him, we must draw him into our very lives, we obey him, we engage him, we remain in him, we make him the very center of our lives, the reason for our living, the arbiter of every decision, the very Lord of our lives. It is to make Jesus as much a part of our life as the food we eat becomes a part of our bodies. It is to continually feed on him for sustenance just as much as our bodies need daily sustenance of food and drink. It is to learn from him. It is to talk to him. It is to respond to him. In other words, as I said, Jesus is describing the closest of relationships. That's what a disciple is. It's those truths that the crowd around Jesus found were hard. It's those truths that offended their sensibilities. Now, it was not that what Jesus was saying was hard to understand. They didn't misunderstand. As Mark Twain, a notorious unbeliever, once said about the Bible, "It's not the things I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand." And they understood Jesus full well, and they didn't like it. Why? Because it offended their sense of self-determination. There was no way that they were going to allow Jesus to be truly Lord of their lives. Now, it seems to me that Jesus could have very easily at that point backed off and saved his popularity. It had been growing. Yes, he needed to say those things about following him, but when the crowd began to respond that way, couldn't Jesus have lowered the standards? Couldn't he somehow have saved his reputation? Wouldn't it be okay for them simply to believe in him and go on their own way? What if they would believe in him, but then just simply be allowed to run their own lives? Wouldn't it be okay to be just a little less fanatical about this thing? But Jesus doesn't back off. In what we read or heard this morning, Jesus ups the ante. That is, he presses the definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. How does he do that? Well, first of all, he does it with this statement in verse 62. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? I think Jesus is saying something like this. If you are offended by me claiming to be God who came down from heaven, if you're offended by me claiming that to believe in me, you must follow me as I have described with those very rich and deep words, then wait until you hear where following me will lead you, because following me will lead you to the cross. I will ask you to give up your life for me after I have given up my life for you. Now, when you read the words that are in verse 62, you might say to yourself, how on earth did you get the cross out of that idea of the ascension of Jesus? In John's gospel, John very closely, usually in fact, very closely connects the ascension of Jesus, that is, Jesus' return to glory in heaven, he connects it with the cross. He had already done that back in chapter 3. Listen to it, please, verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven. There's that word ascended, the same word that we have in chapter 6, verse 62. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus there in chapter 3, using that illustration of the bronze snake that Moses was commanded to lift up before the people so that if they would look to it, trusting in God, they would be saved from death, Jesus says, likewise, he would be lifted up on a pole. He would be crucified so that those who look to him would be saved. And so with that play on words, Jesus speaks of his crucifixion as on the way to his ascension. Now, just a few weeks later, Jesus would say it this way in John 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But listen to what he says must happen on the way to glorification. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. And just seconds after he said that, listen to him please in verse 32 of chapter 12, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, meaning his crucifixion, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So again and again, Jesus juxtaposes the issue of his crucifixion and his ascension to glory. Jesus would return to glory by way of the cross. And Jesus would say, if you're going to follow me, that's where you're going to. Listen to him, please. This is what the people couldn't accept. Jesus said, the man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me where I am, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. On another occasion, Jesus would say it this way in Matthew chapter 10, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, I'm not just asking you to believe in me or believe that I exist. Of course I exist. I'm not asking you just to think of yourself as being in some kind of nice relationship with Jesus wherein I will supply your every need and somehow just take you on to glory when you get through with your life. I'm asking you to sell out to me. I'm asking you to give your life to me. I'm asking you to follow me to death if that is necessary. I'm asking you to acknowledge the fact that I am the Lord of every aspect of your life, and I'm asking you to trust me. Not with your death, just with that. I'm asking you to trust me with your very life. But the higher the demands, the fewer people are interested. The closer Jesus gets to the cross, the thinner the crowds. But there's a second thing that Jesus says by way of describing what it means to follow him. Look at verse 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. These words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Now, if you remember from last week, this is largely a restatement of what Jesus has already told them. God reminds them that coming to Jesus does not happen unless God the Father initiates. Coming to Jesus does not happen unless the Spirit of God gives life to believe, gives faith to believe. Or as Jesus says it here, the flesh counts for nothing. He's simply saying in another way what he already told Nicodemus back in chapter 3, flesh gives birth to flesh. But it takes the Spirit to give birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised then by my saying, you must be born again. Jesus said, I told you, no one can come to the Father unless the Father enables him. And again, I remind you that only the Spirit can give life. I think Jesus is saying to that crowd, unless you understand that you are absolutely dependent on God, unless you accept and humbly accept that you cannot earn your relationship with God, then it is apparent that God the Spirit has not granted you faith to believe, and you don't believe. Or in other words, to follow Jesus means to continually remember, as the hymn writer put it, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I bring nothing to this relationship with God, but the faith that Almighty God grants me. Now, when these disciples, these so-called disciples, learned of the true cost of discipleship, they turned away. One man described it this way, here we come upon a truth that reemerges in every age. Time and again, it is not the intellectual difficulty of accepting Christ which keeps men from becoming Christians. It is the height of Christ's moral demand. Any honest thinker will accept that there is a mystery about Christianity, but to this day, many a man's refusal of Christ comes not because Christ puzzles and baffles his intellect, but because Christ challenges and condemns his life. How many are in the church today, and yes, if pressed, would probably say they are some kind of disciple, but they are not following Jesus? But there's another kind of disciple shown to us in John 6. Look at verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, to make certain that we don't confuse Peter and the other 11 disciples with the other disciples who have turned away, John makes it clear that Jesus is here addressing the 12. Now, these 12 disciples, with Peter as their spokesman, are examples of those whom the Father has enabled. They are examples of those that the Spirit of God has worked in to bring to life. For Jesus has already said that he knows who doesn't believe him, and therefore he also knows who does believe him. And so Jesus asks the question that he already knows the answer to. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the question, why? He already knows the answer. Jesus asked the question because he wants them to answer it. He wants them to think about it. It's a great question. And it's a question that elicits the kind of thoughts that Jesus desires for them to think. And with that question, apparently Peter does consider the options, though it passes by quickly in the text. He does consider, where would he go? Who would he follow? Now, I suspect that only some will identify with me in this, but I sometimes find myself on the cusp of unbelief. I find myself in that unsettled place between believing and unbelieving. And in my unsettledness, I ask myself the questions. Where would I go? If not Jesus, who? If not Christianity, then what? For those of you who have become Christians as adults, I ask you, would you want to go back to the old way of life? Would you want to go back to living with the uncertainties? Oh yes, probably with a fair amount of happiness and whatever else came with it, but would you want to go back to that? For me, would I want to adopt the secular philosophies of this age? Kind of world peace and inevitable human progress and maximum human freedom. Would I want to try to settle in on one of those ideologies and believe that they somehow answer the great questions of life and provide for me the future that I would hope for myself? Would I go to some other religion and think thereby I'm going to find what it is that I long for? Would I ever go back to the futility of trying to earn a relationship with God? Where would I go? What would I do? I might say, well, I'll just stop worrying about these things and just live life. Just kind of close all of that stuff out and just get on with it. And then I say to myself, what then? Well, I'll just go about my business and enjoy life as it comes. What then? Well, I'll retire early and play golf and play with my grandkids and live life and live the good life. What then? Well, I'll pass away in the comfort of my own home with my family around me, and what then? What then? The grace of God is what brings me back to agreeing with Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, on another occasion, when Peter gave a very similar confession regarding Jesus, Jesus said this to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And in my moments of questioning belief and unbelief, I know it is the grace of God that holds me to trust and faith. Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. Jesus, you alone are the way to God. Jesus, you alone are the one who can forgive sins and give spiritual life and enable us to grow and actually produce the results that you desire in our lives. So we declare with Peter as true truth, Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. As I said, it was, I believe, for their sake that Jesus asked this question about whether they too wanted to leave. And I believe it caused them to realize afresh that Jesus is real and to realize afresh the importance of their relationship with Jesus. And I believe that that's exactly what ought to be happening to us when we gather together as a people and we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we take the bread and we take the cup and we affirm again how true it is. I think that's what ought to be happening in us when we sing the words of the great hymns of the faith that teach us about who Jesus Christ is. And it's when we reaffirm our faith by the recitation of the Apostles' Creed. It's just coming back to us again with such force and such power. Yes, Jesus is God. He is eternal life. And realizing that afresh, we commit ourselves over again to following him. But there's a third kind of disciple described for us here. Verse 70, then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray Jesus. As I've tried to show you already, I think Jesus spoke of his impending crucifixion when he talked about his ascension. And then with his death in mind, for I believe throughout his life his death was in mind, in verse 64 he said he already knew who would believe him and who would not, and he already knew who would betray him. Now here he describes that disciple. Again, I use the word disciple defined loosely. That disciple was even part of the inner circle. This is a man who gave many indications of being the real thing. He traveled with them, he preached with them, he performed miracles with them, as all the rest of the disciples did. He must have been able by this time to use exactly the right kind of language when he spoke about the kingdom of God. And it's interesting to me that Judas did not bail out when the rest of the crowd did. Judas went almost all the way. But when it appeared that Jesus was heading for defeat and death, and when it appeared that to Judas that Jesus wasn't going to give Judas what Judas hoped he could get out of Jesus, when loyalty to Jesus was going to become dangerous, maybe even to not only his reputation but also to his life, entrepreneur that he was, Judas decided he would at least get something for all of his efforts of the last 3 years. So he sold Jesus out for money. How are we to understand Judas? Was he not a Christian? Jesus made it clear he never was. At the Last Supper, listen to Jesus, please, just before he outs Judas. Jesus said to Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Later, John, the author of the gospel we're reading, would describe this kind of spiritual defection with these words: "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." And then in very, very strong language, the Apostle Peter describes the same. "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true: a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud." Judas was not the only one. How many others? Elders, preachers, who have gone so far and yet have demonstrated to be defectors, to betray Jesus. One pastor wrote, "And how many such people there have been in the Church of God through the ages? People who represented themselves as Christians, were accepted by others, at least others in their circle, as Christians, but who betrayed the Lord with a kiss, and when push came to shove, their loyalty to Jesus Christ proved to be nothing but empty words. As the Bible never tires of warning us, there are many such folks in the church. Some of them will have their disloyalty smoked out during the course of their lives. Some test of loyalty will come and they will fail it. But others will not be discovered to have been hypocrites until all is said and done and all is made clear at the judgment day. And Jesus says, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" And if there are more terrible words in all of the book of God than those, I would like to know what they are. What kind of disciple are you? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Are you merely part of the crowd, never really following? Are you like Judas, fooling everyone around you and maybe even fooling yourself? Or are you like Peter? And even though you don't fully understand it, you have decided to follow Jesus and you are selling out to him body and soul because you know he alone has the words of eternal life. And yes, you've read the New Testament, many of you, and you know that Peter would eventually deny Jesus, but he did not betray him. Jesus held him. There were ups and downs in Peter's life, just as there will be in yours, but you will follow him. Will you? Let's pray. God, the words that you give through the Apostle John in this gospel certainly define for us more clearly what we ought to mean when we say we believe in Jesus. Those words can pass our lips so easily, and they can, in fact, mean so little. We are discovering in this good book of yours, God, that it means so much. That when you call us by your grace and your Spirit grants to us life to respond to you, it means life. It means our lives. God, please, for we who are your people, help us to understand this afresh and to commit ourselves anew to you. Father, for any in this place who have been playing the game, who are part of the crowd, maybe even some here who are like Judas, oh God, please today, Spirit of God, call them to yourself. Break through the indifference or break through the self-centeredness, break through the fear, God, and call them to Jesus. I pray it in his name. Amen. You may stand, and we are dismissed.